Amen. Well, just a quick announcement before I dismiss the youth. For the parents that are in the room, the youth group is going to go until 8 o'clock on Wednesday evenings now. So I know sometimes over here we get out earlier than that, but please, if it can be avoided, do not interrupt them until 8 o'clock. But guys, thanks for joining us for worship. You should leave because I'm going to talk to you about Nahum next week. And that's what I'm going to say now. We are going to be in the book of Nahum this evening. Pastor Patrick and some others have wrapped up the East Coast Pastors Conference and are hopefully traveling back safe now. More house lights? Now, Nahum is essentially Jonah Part 2. A lot of times we get lost in the marine biology aspect of the Jonah book, but Jonah was actually a prophet that was on his way to carry a message of destruction to Nineveh. 40 days, repent or be destroyed. But Nineveh actually repented, much to Jonah's dismay. We remember that Jonah was so upset about that because the Assyrian people, Nineveh being the capital of that empire, the Assyrian people were so violent, so oppressive, just the most terrible world power anyone could certainly ever imagine at that time. But even by today's standards, exceptionally, exceptionally brutal and cruel. But, like many revivals, that was temporary. It was almost generational. And that's a very real struggle. We often don't like to look at that, but revivals, when they come, don't go on forever. And that's a very real struggle right now within our tribe, born out of the Jesus Revolution in the 1970s, we are trying to figure out how to pass that fire to the next generation. And that answer certainly won't be in our hands as much as it will be in the empowering and the work of the Holy Spirit. But we should be faithful and diligent to pray intentionally about that, that He would answer that prayer, and that then we could be obedient to the answer that He gives us. So Jonah, that's a good one. So Jonah calls Nineveh to repentance in the early to mid 700 BCs, about 760, 750 in there. Nineveh repents, God's judgment is deferred, but they return to their wicked ways, and now Nahum prophesies of their impending judgment. Because the details we find in the book, we know that it was written after the northern 10 tribes were taken into captivity by the Assyrians. That happened in 721 BC. We know that it was written after the fall of Noamon, commonly known as Thebes, and that happened in 664 BC. And we know it happens before the destruction of Nineveh, which occurred in 621 BC. So we're somewhere in between 664 and 621 BC. And Nahum gives us an introduction to his book in verse 1. The burden against Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum the Elkoshite. Elkoshite essentially boils down to a region in Galilee, and many will point out that one city in that region of Galilee, which was also where Jesus was from, it's a town that we should be very familiar with because of Christ's ministry, and that is the town of Capernaum. We often pronounce it Capernaum. Literally translated, that is Capernaum, town of Nahum. Now, we can't say definitively if that was his hometown because it was a common name, but that is where that name comes from. And the name Nahum means comforter. And that's surprising at first and second and perhaps third glance at this book because there seems to be very little comfort found here. But who knows? We'll see how we feel when we're finished. Verse 2. God is jealous and the Lord avenges. The Lord avenges and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries and he reserves wrath for his enemies. Are you comforted yet? Do you feel the warmth? No, there's two words that I think we need to talk about before we go any further right here in verse 2. The first is jealous. It should kind of strike us odd to hear that God is jealous, because in places like Galatians 5:19, we know that jealousy is a work of the flesh, and how could a work of the flesh be associated with God? We only have human words to define and describe and explain a divine God. And oftentimes, they are not up to task. And this is one of those times. You see, to be jealous is to want something that someone else has. And how could God possibly want something that someone else has? Because he owns it all. Psalm 50, verse 10 says he owns the cattle on a thousand hills. What is not his? But perhaps if we think of a godly version of what we might define as jealousy, seasoned with the idea of caring for what's yours, protecting rather than coveting, defending and honoring, not envying or wanting. And this concept flows directly into the second word I want to look at: the Lord avenges. You see, to avenge is to seek retribution on behalf of another afflicted party. The difference between avenging and revenge is who is doing it based on who was harmed. If I was going to kick a dog, but then I realized that wasn't my example and it was going to fall apart. Okay, if someone... Don't worry, we're just getting started. So the big difference here is if I kill you for ruining my life, that's revenge. If I kill you for ruining Grayson's life, that is avenging Grayson. Okay, so either doing this on behalf of harm that was caused to you, or doing it on behalf of harm that was caused to someone else. And so we notice here that the Lord avenges. He avenges and is furious. Why is that important? Because as we look into the burden of Nineveh that Nahum is going to lay out, we see that the Lord is acting out on behalf of those that have been oppressed by the Assyrian nation. That's not to say that the Lord doesn't have the right to defend his own honor and glory and come down upon wickedness. But if we're going to find any comfort from the book of Nahum, we need to notice that from the start, the Lord's heart is for those that have been victimized by Assyria, the ungodly oppression that's been going on. And in this particular case, the ungodly oppression of Israel and much of the rest of the known world at the hands of the Assyrians. So now that we have that insight on part of the Lord's heart as we move forward, we see in verses 3 through 5 a vivid description of the Lord's power. And a special note here on how his power is emphasized in how it's displayed in nature, which will come into play. But he's in the whirlwind. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel, they wither. Those are traditionally very fertile lands. The mountains quake before him. The hills melt. Who can stand before his indignation in verse 6? And who can endure the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by him. Indignation is another important word as we try and understand what the Lord is trying to convey, because of all the words that could have been selected for what the Lord is trying to represent, the Holy Spirit gives us indignation. And indignation is specifically in anger or annoyance as the result of unfair treatment. When you're indignant, it's because you think what's going on is unfair. And so this is the Lord speaking to us through the specifics of the text, saying that everything that is going on with the Assyrian Empire and how that is embodied in this city of Nineveh, I've had enough. Your oppression will go no further. All those who have been oppressed, stand and rejoice because the Lord is on your side. And it's only with that understanding that verse 7 of chapter 1 makes any sense. Verse 7 says, "The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who trust in him." If you look at the first chapter on your own, if you're not thinking that way, verse 7 feels like it comes out of nowhere. But it's opening up and making clear the motivation behind what the Lord is doing to the Assyrians, to the city of Nineveh, not just for his own righteousness' sake, but for those who have been afflicted. Now, the bulk of the words are going to point to this headline. Assyria is about to crumble, judgment is pronounced, Nineveh will fall. But all throughout, we have to see the subtext that there's comfort in knowing that the God who is going to put this judgment to work is not merely acting as a powerful moral arbiter against the wicked in the world. He not only seeks to strike down those that are doing evil for the sake of good, but he wants to free and liberate those who are under the weight of that. So verse 8, the Lord is good, but, so here's a big transition as we begin to deal with the pronouncement of judgment in the remainder of chapter 1. Chapter 2, we'll look at the specific destruction of Nineveh, and then chapter 3, an explanation of the charges against them. Verse 8, but with an overflowing flood, he, God, will make an utter end of its, Nineveh's, place, and darkness will pursue his enemies. What do you conspire against the Lord? He will make an utter end of it. For while tangled like thorns and while drunken like drunkards, they shall be devoured like stubble fully dried. So Nahum here begins to paint a very specific portrait of the siege against Nineveh. While tangled like thorns. Now imagine a nest, a bush, a briar of thorns. It's nearly an impenetrable fortress. This is actually a picture of how those in the city of Nineveh, the Assyrians, felt within their city. They thought they were invincible. The city of Nineveh had 7.5 miles of walls. These walls began with a 20-foot stone retaining wall, and on top of that 20-foot retaining wall was another 33-foot-high mud and brick wall. It was 49 feet thick. The stone wall had towers every 59 feet. So around this city in 600 BC, that's over 660 towers, as impossible to get to as an attacking army as it would be for you or I to walk through an ocean of mangled thorns and expect to survive. Drunken like drunkards. This could be saying a number of things. Either they thought they were invincible, like many drunk young men have thought and proved is not the case. Or they were drenched in wine, given over to luxury and excess. But it could also be alluding to a legend that having beat back the attackers 3 times, the king of Nineveh was so elated and so pleased that he gave himself over to festivity and allowed his army to indulge in the same to the utmost license. So it says, verse 11. So their defense amidst this most recent siege was going so well that after the 3rd time the attackers had been turned away, the king said, "Guys, let's party. I don't care that they're still outside the walls. Have a good time. We're untouchable." Verse 11. "From you comes forth one who plots evil against the Lord, a wicked counselor." Okay, who's this referencing? Well, this could be Sennacherib, the Assyrian king at the time of Nahum's writing. This could be the Rabshakeh of Isaiah 36 that we looked at a couple months ago, who fits the role of a wicked counselor well. This could be Sin-shar-ishkun, the king of Assyria, who died during the siege. Now, these are all great options, and that's a really good question to ask, but I'm not going to answer it tonight. Verse 12, thus says the Lord, though they are safe and likewise many, yet in this manner they will be cut down when he, the Assyrians, passes through. That should really read, when he passes away. That phrase, though they are safe and likewise many, confused scholars and theologians for years. It makes very little sense in the bigger picture of what's going on. And this was only made clear after some recent archaeological discoveries found a legal library of Assyrian texts. And they found that this phrase, which the Hebrew translators translated word for word, was an Assyrian legal term that meant joint and severally liable. So here the Lord is saying, what you guys have done as a nation, whether you yourself did that or whether you were part of it, you're being dealt with the same. Absolutely beautiful that Nahum would use such a specific phrase as he pronounces judgment on the Assyrians, and equally beautiful that the Hebrew copyists, as the Bible was being passed down, that they didn't look at this and say, well, this must be a mistake. Something's got to be wrong. Let's come up with something that makes more sense. No, they were faithful to translate it word for word. And once we had more information, then it was made clear. We can have so much confidence in the Word of God. Verse 12, though I, God, have afflicted you, that's Judah, I will afflict you no more. For now I will break off his yoke from you and burst your bonds apart. So Nahum is writing, and right now Judah is not under Assyrian control, but we remember the episode in, I believe it's Isaiah 37, when the Rabshakeh comes on behalf of King Sennacherib and is inviting them to come under Assyrian rule, if not by choice, then by force. But then if it weren't for the angel of the Lord wiping out 185,000 Assyrian soldiers overnight, that would have happened. The Assyrians had already taken the northern tribes into captivity. It's comforting to me for the Lord to own up to that. For the Lord to say, though I have afflicted you, albeit through the Assyrians, I will now break those bonds. How quickly he can both use the things of the world as his tools and work through them, but the very instant that what's going on no longer aligns with his plans, it's done away with. Like a cloud of smoke. Empires at his hands, he will let them rise and fall so long as it comes within what he desires to do for his people and those that have called upon his name. Verse 14, the Lord has given you a command. The Lord has given a command. I got to breathe. I have so many words. I have so many things I want to say. Verse 14, chapter 1, the Lord has given a command concerning you, and this is speaking of Nineveh. Your name shall be perpetuated no longer. Out of the house of your gods I will cut off the carved image and the molded image. I will dig your grave, for you are vile. Behold, on the mountains, the feet of him who brings good tidings, who proclaims peace. Those words in verse 15, these are the very words that Isaiah uses in Isaiah 52:7 to proclaim the coming of the Messiah. O Judah, keep your appointed feasts, perform your vows, for the wicked one shall no more pass through you. He is utterly cut off. So now we get into chapter 2, and this is where things get really cool, because we will see prophesied explicit details about the destruction of Nineveh that likely did not happen for 30, 40, or even 50 years. Verse 2, he who scatters has come up before your face. So we're now envisioning the assault on the city of Nineveh, and we can read this as the Medo-Babylonian army. Man the fort, watch the roads, strengthen your flanks, fortify your mighty power. A bit of sarcasm from the Lord, taunting them to ready themselves for what's about to happen. Verse 2, for the Lord will restore the excellence of Jacob like the excellence of Israel. Restoring, referring to what was undone, what was broken when the Assyrians took the northern tribes into captivity. And we see that really clearly when it says, for the emptiers, the Assyrians have emptied them out and ruined their vine branches. Ruined their vine branches when they took the tribes captive, right? Because the Lord said, I am the vine, you are the branches. They have pillaged the nation Israel. Verse 3, the shields of his mighty men, his being the Assyrians, mighty men are made red. The valiant men are in scarlet. Now, made red, it's actually not talking about bloodshed. But the Assyrians, not only would they prefer a scarlet when it came to their battle fatigues, but many of their shields were often covered with either hides that had been dyed red or polished copper so thin that when the sun beat down upon it, it appeared red. The chariots come with flaming torches in the day of his preparation, and the spears are brandished. The chariots rage in the streets. They jostle one another in the broad roads. They seem like torches. They're running like lightning. So here we almost have a picture of what it would look like as an Assyrian looking out from this great wall to see the gathering army in their preparations for another attacking front. We're getting ready to fight. Verse 5, he, referring to the Assyrian king, remembers his nobles. And nobles here is specifically referencing the generals and the military leaders. He's calling them to ready themselves and ready their men. This was amidst a three-month siege. So this has been going on for 2 days. Well, it probably wasn't exactly 3 months. But let's say this has been going on for 2 months, 3 weeks, and 6 days. This is about to be the final day of this battle. So again, they look out, they say, okay, they're coming again, guys, let's get ready. But they stumble in their walk. Verse 5, could be fear, could be the results of the debaucheries that we already previously alluded to. They make haste to her walls, and the defense is prepared. Everyone's in place, and the battle begins. Again, for what would seem like the fourth time we turn the enemy away, the fifth time. I don't know how many times this has happened, but Nineveh has no reason to be concerned. But, verse 6, the gates of the rivers are opened and the palace is dissolved. So there was at this time a very great and unusual thing. The city of Nineveh was on the Tigris River, and it was amidst this three-month siege that the Tigris River began to rise and flood in an unprecedented and extraordinary way and tears down part of the city walls. So now this invading army has access to the interior portion of this great city. And warfare at that time was such that once the enemy is allowed into the center, unobstructed access to the city, what was the beginning of the end? And very little attention is called to this in the text. But this is clearly the Lord having his way. There's the Assyrians no doubt felt invincible. And perhaps were it not for the Lord's intervention, they would have been. But what did the Lord say he was going to do in chapter 1, verse 8? It says, but with an overflowing flood, he will make an utter end to its place. Verse 7, chapter 2. It is decreed, she shall be led away captive, she shall be brought up, and her maidservants shall lead her as with the voice of mourning doves beating their breasts. So if you've ever heard a group of doves take flight, you'll notice the beating of their wings sounds a lot like if we were to beat on our chest, which is an act of traditional mourning. Verse 8, the Nineveh of old was like a pool of water, a pool which would be a source of gathering and life. Now they flee away. Halt, halt, they cry, they being the generals, the leaders of the Assyrian army, but no one turns back. The soldiers have broken ranks. It's every man for himself. Take the spoil of silver, take the spoil of gold. There is no end of treasure or wealth of every desirable prize. She is empty, desolate, and waste. My hearts melt and the knees shake. Much pain is in every side, and all their faces are drained of color. Where is the dwelling of the lions and the feeding place of the young lions? Where the lion walked and the lioness and lion cub? Has no one made them afraid? The lion tore in pieces enough for his cubs, killing for his lioness, filled his caves with prey and his dens with flesh. Now that seems rather obscure or an interesting choice of imagery, but the Assyrians identified with the lion. Who was it? Ashurbanipal, Sennacherib's grandson, was known as the Lion of Assyria. You can go to many of the museums around the world, and in all their Assyrian exhibits, you'll normally find lion statues, or often they would have lions with human heads and wings. But it was almost like a sports team or a crest. They felt themselves to be the most powerful. They saw themselves as the lion. But now verse 13, the Lord says, "Behold, I am against you, says the Lord of hosts. I will burn your chariots in smoke." And chariots here represent all that was the war machine aspect of Assyrian infrastructure. "The sword shall devour your young lions. Your men will be killed in battle. I will cut off your prey from the earth. You, Assyria, you will not have any chance to oppress another people. And the voice of your messengers shall be heard no more." Right? No more heralds. No more Rabshakehs like we saw when we were going through Isaiah, beckoning cities like, "Come by choice or we will force you to come." Chapter 3 answers the question of what are the charges against Assyria. "Woe to the bloody city. It is all full of lies and robbery. Its victim never departs." Its victim never departs. They never rested. They would not stop. They were always looking for another conquest. "The noise of a whip and the noise of rattling wheels, of galloping horses, of clattering chariots. Horsemen charged with bright sword and glittering spear. There is a multitude slain, a great number of bodies, countless corpses. They stumble over the corpses." That's a picture of what it would look like when the Assyrians would come to town. Violent, excessive, unending. Verse 4, "Because of the multitude of harlotries of the seductive harlot, the mistress of sorceries who sells nations through her harlotries and families through her sorceries." Now this is not so much referencing magic as it does in many references to Babylon, but more the sorceries of lies and deception, which were rife in the Assyrian Empire. Even in much of their diplomatic relations, countless times they would take people, take their allegiance under false pretenses. They would not hold up their end of the bargain or what they promised their rule would look like. "Behold, I am against you, says the Lord of hosts," in verse 5. "I will lift your skirts over your face. I will show the nations your nakedness and the kingdoms your shame." So you played the harlot and now you're treated as such. "I will cast abominable filth upon you, make you vile and make you a spectacle. It shall come to pass that all who look upon you will flee from you and say, 'Nineveh is laid waste. Who will bemoan her? Where shall I seek comforters for you?'" You see, Nineveh had been so cruel to the known world that the Lord is saying, no one is even going to care. We'll see later that upon hearing of your destruction, the world will celebrate. The Lord then compares Nineveh to the once great city of Thebes, which would have recently fallen at the time of Nahum's writing. Now he references this as an example that people would be able to latch onto. It would be like a 9/11 in our day, or something that is still relatable to people, so we know that this wasn't too far in the distant past. Thebes fell in 666 BC, and Nineveh fell in 621, which is why most scholars put this around 650, 655. Verse 8 says, and in our text, it reads Noamon, but that's the town that we would know as Thebes in Egypt, a great city in the Egyptian Empire at its time. And it was once thought that it could never be defeated. If it fell in 666, if you would have polled the world in 665, 664, like, is anyone ever going to be able to overtake Noamon? They would say, no, of course not. And so then the Lord brings this to their memory. It says, are you better than Noamon that was situated by the river, that had the waters around her, whose rampart was the sea, whose wall was the sea? So this city had a particularly desirable physical location that gave it great protection there along the Nile and many of its canals. Ethiopia and Egypt were her strength, and it was boundless. Put and Lubim were your helpers. See, Thebes, the city, had many allies, and this is even in contrast to Nineveh. Nineveh had no allies. They burned all their bridges. But the Egyptians had surrounded themselves with so many nations that would come to their aid, it would be unthinkable that they would fall. But in verse 10, yet she was carried away. She went into captivity. Her young children were also dashed to pieces at the head of every street. They cast lots for her honorable men, and all her great men were bound in chains. So the Lord, in speaking to Nineveh, says, I know what you might be thinking. You're thinking, surely this could never happen to us. This could, and the Lord is saying, that's what everyone said about Thebes. You think you're the final exception to this rule? And so often we find ourselves in that trap. We're like, oh man, that could never happen to me. My wife actually might kill me before texting and driving does, because she consistently tells me that I need to put my phone down while I'm driving. But look, the whole point that I was making is the flawed thinking of that could never happen to me. I was in the middle of a confession before I was attacked. Verse 11, you will also be drunk. So the Lord is saying, at least the defenders of Thebes weren't so foolish as to party in the middle of the siege. You will be hidden. We can read this as Assyria will never be revived, hidden permanently, or this is a description of them having taken shelter in their fortress city. You will also seek refuge from the enemy. All your strongholds, verse 12, are fig trees with ripened figs. If they are shaken, they fall into the mouth of the eater. Surely your people in your midst are women. See, in this time, in the midst of your battle, your men will not be behaving like the brave warriors you want them to be. Your gates, the gates of your land, are wide open for your enemies. Fire shall devour the bars of your gates. Now, fire played a very large part in the destruction of Nineveh, and we didn't necessarily highlight that this evening, but you can see that if you go back through the text on your own time and then compare that with historical accounts. But in the Lord's prophecy here, and also in the historical accounts in the archaeological record, not only the flood from the wall crumbling and the Tigris River and that great elevation, but fire played a large part in the fall of this city. Verse 14, draw your water for the siege, fortify your strongholds, go into the clay and tread the mortar, make strong the brick kiln. So if they were trying to keep everybody out, so often armies would try and starve the other side out, where they could not have any food or any water. So when you were preparing for a siege, right, you would bring in all the water you would think you need. And so here again, the Lord is just taunting them. Draw your water up for the siege. Make the walls strong. Make more bricks. But then verse 15, there the fire will devour you. The sword will cut you off. I will eat you up like a locust. How does a locust eat things? quickly and completely. So this is saying that unlike many of the battles that would be common to this era, right? This is not going to be a starvation thing. This is not going to be a disease thing. This is going to be sudden, and it is going to be total. Make yourself many like the locust. Make yourself many like the swarming locusts. The Lord says, you know, I will destroy you like locusts ravish a field, but you go ahead and do your best. Gather all your forces. It's not going to matter. You've multiplied your merchants more than the stars of heaven. Your commercial ties are not going to save you. The locust plunders and flies away. Your commanders are like swarming locusts. The Assyrian army was so great that the Lord says, I'll be honest, even your commanders, even the leaders of your army are a great number like swarming locusts. Your generals are like great grasshoppers, which camp in the hedges on a cold day. When the sun rises, they flee away, and the place where they are is not known. So God is saying, on this day, your great generals will freeze in one moment and then flee in the next. Which now, put yourself in the position of waging war like you have from a fortified city for all of your military career. And then in a moment, the wall that was your very lifeline collapses. Everything that you knew about fighting that battle just went out the window. And that's where we see this picture of them being described as grasshoppers that will hide when it's cold, and then when it's too hot, they're gone. And did you know all locusts are grasshoppers, but not all grasshoppers are locusts? It's Rob's fun farm fact for the day as we find the finish line here soon. Verse 18, your shepherds slumber, O king of Assyria. Your nobles rest in the dust. There are no leaders. They're all dead. Your people are scattered on the mountains and no one gathers them. There's no leader. The followers are lost. Your injury has no healing. Your wound is severe. This is something that the Assyrian Empire cannot recover from. You see, many a great battle have been lost, but the war has still been won. And the Lord is saying, this is not the case here. This will be the beginning of the final blow. This will be a sign in the falling of this city that I have pronounced judgment on your entire empire. Your injury has no healing. All who hear news of you will clap their hands over you, for upon whom has not your wickedness passed continually? So that's a sweet history lesson. But we're in church. And so you got to ask the question, well, what does this possibly have to do with me and Jesus? And that's a good question. But does God being in control of absolutely everything have anything to do with you and Jesus? Does our reaction to the news events and our worry about the current geopolitical situation have anything to do with us and Jesus? Does the repeated refrain that we hear of, oh man, the world is just getting worse and worse and worse, how are we ever going to survive? It's never been this bad before, and we're in unprecedented times. Does that have anything to do with you and Jesus? I think all these things have a lot to do with us and Jesus. Maybe you're in the other camp and you say to yourself, you know, I'm more concerned about what's going on in my house than I am about what's going on in the White House. And that's a real concern. That's a reasonable attitude, and I know that represents much more of our struggle. But acknowledging that God's hand is on the biggest of things, the raising up and the pulling down of empires, and not thinking that he cares about comparatively small things that are a big deal to you, it would be like a chef who goes out and he says, I want to start a restaurant. And I want to have a beautiful space. I'm going to have nice marble tables. And we're only going to serve the finest ingredients. So it all needs to be organically sourced. And you know what? Let's just grow it all here in-house. And it's got to be fresh. And every plate needs to be inspected and tested so that everything that hits those tables is just a perfect representation of what I want. And then somebody asks him, and he says, like, okay, well, like, who's going to clean the bathrooms? And he's like, oh, I don't care. The bathrooms don't need to be cleaned. Like, that's absolutely absurd. Why would you go to such care and attention and exhibit such control over the big things to then dismiss the small things? Because the reality is that this book is a screaming proclamation that God is in charge of things that are even bigger than we could possibly imagine. Even bigger than we could possibly imagine. Things that we will never have the ability to influence or touch or see. You want to talk about secret societies or the people that actually make the decisions that we don't elect? Well, that's the problem. It doesn't matter who we elect. It's unelected officials that are making all the decisions. Oh my gosh, God is powerless. What are we going to do? He can bring down the city of Nineveh with a river powered by the gravity that he built into the fabric of the universe. But we find ourselves telling these lies all the time. And we get worried that something is outside of God's hands. Or maybe it's just that individual. You know? I know the Lord cares about the world, but, you know, this own person has their free will. And imagine what they can do to me just in their disobedience. The failure of logic. The Lord will use things to grow us. We will experience discomfort. Things will be hard. But the second that is beyond the scope of what the Lord has sovereignly ordained for us, it will be done. The most important verse in this entire book is chapter 1, verse 7. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who trust him. The Lord is good. He is our stronghold in a day of trouble. And that day of trouble is going to be true on a giant sense. It's going to be true on an intimate, personal sense. It's going to have many different flavors, many more than are even represented by the people in this room. And he knows those who trust them. He cares. He cares. That's why he sets up the whole book. Not, oh, Nineveh is so wicked, they just have to be dealt with. There is plenty of evil in the world that God could deal with should that be his prerogative. But it was at the point where that evil infringed, stopped, would have slowed down what he wanted to do with and for those whom he loved, that he intervened. He avenges. He's jealous. He cares. He loves you. You are his. He wants to protect you. And so if there is something that you are not being protected from, if there is something in your life that is coming against you, he is not surprised. He is using it. And that doesn't mean that we can just throw up our hands and say, okay, well, God's got it. Right? Because he calls us to be responsible. He calls us to trust him. Trust is a verb. It's an action. But before we can begin the conversation with the Lord that says, God, what does it look like for me to trust you right now in this situation? Lord, how can I find the strength to trust you in this situation? We have to take a lesson from the book of Nahum, that as evidenced by the history of the world and as prophesied for the future of the world, and as is evidenced by our history as believers, that God is real, God is in control, and God loves you. And that is a situation. That is a God. That is a person that we can trust and that we can turn to no matter the flavor of the trouble or trial that comes against us. Father God, we can't fathom the distance you covered between your glory and where we are, that you would have a relationship with us. Father, it only makes sense because you have said you want it to. The only reason we are important to you is because you have chosen to make us important to you. Father, it's so easy to forget that. We interact with 1,001 things every day. Big problems and small problems. New problems and old problems. And Father, it can get exhausting at the intersection, at the interface of each one of those to remind ourselves, to remind our hearts that, man, I've been purchased by the blood of the Lamb. And that the God who bought me with his son loves me. And he cares and he's not sleeping on the job. Lord, I can't imagine the richness of our joy and just the fullness of our worship if we could have that thought at the forefront of our mind when we faced the darkest days, the hardest times. Father, we thank you for your word and for the testimony that not only you've written in our lives, but that you've written in the timeline of the earth to show us who you are and exactly what you're doing. Father, we pray for your spirit to help us remember that more and more as the days get darker, as the darkness closes in, as life gets harder, as things get more confusing. Lord, allow that to remind us to make you bigger in our hearts and in our minds. And we just pray this in your son's name. Amen.